I think most of you know Doug Bookman. In case you don't, I always like to introduce him this way, and I'll repeat this again in the morning service. At every school I've had, you have that favorite professor or two that if you can get them, you get them. And, you know, they're just really, really do well at teaching their subjects. And Book or Doug or Dr. Bookman, whatever you want to call him, is one of those professors, and we have enjoyed him. And you're professor of Old Testament, correct? Includes Old Testament. Okay, all right. So anyway, but to me, his bread and butter is talking on the life of Christ. He has done that here. He was with our youth last night briefly, and we're looking forward to having him in Elijah and Elisha narratives. So Doug, come on up and.
Hi, it is, as always, great to be back here. I just feel so much at home, and it's such a delight. You know, we are, you didn't mention, planning an Israel trip and in the spring, and love to talk to you about that anytime. Listen, our focus is going to be on Elijah and Elisha, but I'd like to spend this morning kind of setting the table for it. And I just thought it would be good. If you have those notes, do you have those notes? Did you grab those notes? Anybody without them? We'll get them to you. Because there's one page I'd like to deal with. It's actually the third page, if you start counting right at the beginning. And the back of that page sort of reflects the same issue. But I'd like to spend the Sunday school hour this morning just sort of rehearsing the Old Testament narrative. Now, I have probably said before in these sacred precincts, because it's so central to who I am, that we as Bible-believing Christians, our faith is grounded uniquely, that is, like no other faith is or could be, our faith is grounded in real history. And it's so given the spirit of the age in which we live, and given, quite frankly, some of the attitudes which seem to prevail even in evangelical circles, there's a willingness to play fast and loose with the historical integrity of the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, there is the attitude that the historical record is not particularly important. What's important is the message that's communicated. And therefore, whether or not God created in 6 days is not particularly important, because the message is that we have a God who is big enough to create. Or in the book of Luke, this is a favorite with me, we're told that it's interesting. There are three times in Luke, I use this all the time, I probably used it with you before, but there are three times in the book of Luke where Jesus, during the last 6 months of his life, sets out for Jerusalem. Luke 9:51, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Luke 21, passing through the villages of Judea, he came to Jerusalem. And then Luke 17:11, passing through Samaria and Galilee, he set out for Jerusalem. The curious thing is that he never arrives in Jerusalem. So this is kind of the prevailing attitude how to handle that. Now, I'm not talking about unbelievers. I'm talking about strong evangelical believers whose name you would recognize. And they tell us that, well, Luke probably just liked to travel. And so when he would tell about a story about Jesus, he would embellish it with some, they're called Luke's travel narratives. He would embellish it with some details that never happened, but that's all right, because it gives it a certain sense of reality or verisimilitude, and because Luke liked to travel. So, but on that third one, Luke 17, as he starts out, he heals the 10 lepers. So here's what the argument is. Now think about this. The argument is, so whether or not he was going to Jerusalem or not, the story is that he was powerful enough to heal those 10 lepers. So the history is not important. Well, why not take it the next step and say whether or not he healed the 10 lepers is not important. The point is, he's powerful enough to do it. See the point? Once you start questioning, you know, I tell my students, if you had, let's say that you were having some doubts about the inerrancy of the Scriptures. And God dispatched the angel Gabriel. And he showed up in your bedroom, and he sat at the end of the bed, and he said, "Now listen, I know you've been struggling with inerrancy. And so I want to settle it for you once and for all. And God has sent me to tell you, authoritatively, that the Bible is absolutely true." Well, I have to admit, there's one mistake, but it doesn't make that much difference. There's only one. So read the Bible with confidence. How do you read the Bible the rest of your life? Who's in charge? Every passage you come to, you have to decide. Is this the one? Nope, I guess not. So I'll go on to the next one. Where does the authority lie in your reading of the Scripture? Unless you bow the knee to the fact, to the claim that it is the Word of God and that it is absolutely true in all of its parts. As soon as you acknowledge or entertain the notion that there might be one mistake, that puts you in charge of the truthfulness of the Word of God. That's not the way it's supposed to be, folks. Now, I lose myself. The point is that the historical integrity, I go back to what I started out with. Our faith is grounded in history. Now, I always say the curious thing about history, one of the realities, we all have to acknowledge this, might as well admit it, one curious thing about history is most of it happened a long time ago, right? And we weren't there to see it. So we have, I like to say it this way, and this is an important concept. You're probably familiar with it, many of you. But those of us who were trained in the same setting, we can remember being taught this very explicitly, that when God reveals Himself, see, here's our problem. If God is going to make Himself known, I'm sorry, that's the wrong way to say it. If we're going to know God, God has to take the initiative. Because we are twice crippled. In the first place, we are finite, and so we could not discover an infinite God. In the second place, we are fallen, and therefore we are fleeing from that God. And so God has to take the initiative. He has done that, bless His name, and we call that revelation. What's the Greek word for revelation? Apocalypsis, what's it mean? Unveiling. So God has unveiled Himself. He has made Himself known. Now, at every point in the history of Scripture, God has done that in two steps, and this is so, so very big. And we were taught, this has entirely fallen out of favor in the prevailing theological climate, but it's true, that God reveals Himself in two stages, and the first stage is always event revelation, where God breaks into human history. I like to say He perpendicularizes Himself to human history, just breaks in, and those are what the Bible calls the mighty acts of God. And these are, the waters parting of the Red Sea and the walls falling out of Jericho and bread falling out of heaven and people being raised from the dead and so on. Now, those are real historical events, and they are revelatory events. God is revealing Himself through those events. But if that's all we had, we would get it wrong. That's never sufficient. So God always follows event revelation with word revelation, and by that we mean that God raises up a spokesman. In the Old Testament, we call that spokesman a prophet. In the New Testament, we call an apostle. And I think that it's fair to say that that spokesman had two basic responsibilities. One, it's very important, and this is what gives us confidence, is to record the mighty acts of God, to record the event revelation. So now we have this perfectly dependable record breathed out through prophetic or apostolic voices that are hands, if you don't mind, that record of the event revelation. That make sense to you? So first of all, the spokesman records the event revelation according to God's purposes. The second one, this is huge, is he interprets that event revelation, because we'd get it wrong if left to ourselves. I always think, how well would you understand Golgotha if you didn't have the book of Romans? Now, that's the business of revelation. So I say that our faith is grounded in real history, Old and New Testament. For that reason, half of the Bible is actually historical narrative. Genesis to Nehemiah is an unbroken, a little hiccup there with Chronicles, but basically an unbroken, moving forward historical narrative. Then you have the prophets and the writings to sort interpret that. the Gospels and Acts is history. And then you have the epistles and then Revelation to put a period, exclamation point on it to interpret that. Does that make sense to you? So faith is, our faith is, you know what, by the way, I'll wax philosophical here with you for just a few seconds, but what that means, and this is huge, is that our faith is falsifiable. If you could prove the historical record erroneous, well, how does Paul say it? With reference to one very important historical reality. If Christ be not raised, that's a historical event, Jesus coming back from the dead. If that didn't happen, we are of all men most miserable. Our faith is futile. We are believing in vain. So our faith, you see, that think about it, what that means, folks, because it's really important. Most faiths or, you know, most religions, false religions, are a function of some grand thinker who sat in a hill somewhere, maybe with a big belly, I always think, and had grand metaphysical thoughts. And if you share those, if you get in touch with those, it'll take you to some level of consciousness hitherto unappreciated or whatever in the world. But none of it is falsifiable. None of it is testable. Christianity is eminently testable. Now, let me just say, we don't wait to believe it until it's been proven true. That goes back to my former thought. We are not in charge. But we have invested the eternal safekeeping of our soul spirits into a series of historical truth claims recorded in the Bible that culminate in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that history is hugely important. Now, that's all to set me up. So, and let me, well, before I go any further, let me just say this, that I don't believe it's up to us to decide God's purposes or the significance of the flow of that history. The Bible makes it very, very plain what God is doing in history. And that's what I want to think about for just a minute. Now, we're going to be talking about the Old Testament. Take that sheet and go to page 2. And I call it the narrative of the Old Testament on one page. But I'm trying to pick up on what seems to me to be an important sense of progression. And maybe this doesn't pick that up real well, but it sort of charts it just a little bit. But if you take a look at that, let me say first of all, remember now again, let me just say again, most of you are familiar with this, but I'm gonna start with, this is a football, if you know the allusion, just because, it's an old Vince Lombardi story, but I'm gonna start basic because, there may be somebody to whom this is fairly new. So let me just say this real quickly. From Genesis to Nehemiah, you have, as I say, an unbroken record. In terms of chronology, I'm not going to get into it, but by my lights, and Wayne Deckert's, by the way, so there, that would take you from about 4,000 B.C., roughly, to about 400 B.C. And again, let's just walk through it. Genesis 1 to 11 is more than half of that history, right? Genesis 1 to 11, which is creation, fall, flood, Abram, and then creation, fall, flood, Babel. And there are about somewhere conservatively about 1,900 years of human history there. So there's a lot of human history very quickly told. But then dramatically in Genesis 12, God turns a huge corner. Because, again, in Genesis 1 to 11, one of the grand distinctives of that period of human history, vis-a-vis what happens next, is that God's dealing with a race as a race. Now he focuses on one man who's become a family, is going to become a tribe, is going to become a clan, is going to become a nation. That man is Abram, Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12 to 50 is what we call the patriarchal age. It's the story of four generations of one growing clan. Starts with one man called out of Ur of the Chaldees with his wife and grows to about how many that go down into Egypt at the end with Jacob. You remember? About how many go down to Egypt? 70. Somewhere around 70. So it's not a huge clan, but Genesis 12 to 50, by the way, for what it's worth, I'll just tell you, that covers 215 years. These are internal data They're unmistakable. For about 215 years, you have Abram waiting for a son, finally given Isaac. Isaac bears twin sons. The younger is a heel grabber, but he becomes the son of promise, Jacob, and he has 12 sons, and the 11th son is Joseph, and Joseph is despised by his brother and sold into Egypt. And at the end of Genesis, Jacob discovers Joseph is still alive and goes down with his 70 souls to Egypt, right? Now, you know what, by the way, let me just stop on this. As long as I'm doing Bible survey in 10 minutes here. That's what we call the patriarchal age. What do we mean by that? Folks, how many times have I said this to you? But I'm not getting after you by any means, but I'm just saying you're probably getting tired of hearing me say it. Learn to read the Bible in terms of its own culture. And one of the most important dynamics of the culture of the Bible, both Old and New Testament, that it's hard for us to appreciate. We got to work at it. We got to stop and, you know, jerk ourselves around by the neck a little bit to remind ourselves that what we're dealing with here is a clan culture. Everything is a function of your clan, which is your extended family. You want that family to grow. That's why you're so anxious to have sons. That's why they get married young and start having kids as soon as they can. You want that clan to grow. Your security, your dignity, your safety, your prosperity is going to be in large part a function of a healthy clan. Well, what you have in Genesis 12 to 50 is that portion of Old Testament period history where the man with whom God has made this remarkable covenant in Genesis 12 for four generations, we're following the history of that family. We're following the history of the clans. That make sense to you? Now, at the end of Genesis, Jacob has gone down to join his son. He's taken 70, his clan of 70, but now 400 years go by. By the time you open Exodus, 400 years have flown by. During that time, there arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, had no regard for him, and therefore that people who have grown huge now, a couple million more people, the Israelites, the Jews, the sons of Abraham, but now they have been made a slave people. And so now in Exodus, all right, so Genesis 1 to 11, a long period, creation, fall, flood, Babel. Genesis 12, huge turning point. God makes a covenant with Abraham. Genesis 12 to 50, the history of four generations of that, by the way, I never finished the thought, of that clan. And the clan is always ruled over by one of the senior male citizens. And he is called the ruling Archos, father, pater. So patriarch simply means the one who rules over the clan. And Genesis 12 to 50 is called the patriarchal period because basically it's the story of those four generations of the clan ruled over by Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then actually Joseph. All right, but then we go to Exodus. Exodus to Deuteronomy is all the life of Moses. I like to say that in Genesis, Moses is writing history. In Exodus to Deuteronomy, he is writing his diary. He's born in chapter 2 of Exodus, right? He dies in Deuteronomy 34. So that's his story. How long did Moses live? You know? I always used to tell Bible survey students that Moses did you this courtesy of living his life out in three equal increments of 40 years. So he lived 120 years. So if you take away the brief Exodus 1, 1 to 5 survey of how the people of Israel began to suffer in Egypt, Exodus Deuteronomy is 120 years. And it's the story of how God delivers Israel, the Jews. By the way, could I just say, delivers a stunningly rebellious, backslidden, apostate, unsaved generation of Israel from Egypt. And he brings them out in spite of themselves, in spite of the fact that they would much rather have stayed there as slaves worshiping their Egyptian gods. But he brings them out because he is a covenant-keeping God. And in Genesis 15, they made a covenant to Abraham that his sons were going to go down into a land which is not theirs. They're going to be there 400 years. And after 400 years, he, Yahweh, was going to bring them out. So he fulfilled that covenant. And what we remember is the Exodus under Moses. But then Moses got Israel to Mount Sinai. And here's what happens at Mount Sinai. This is going to be so important to what we're going to talk about here in the evenings to come. So please, really let this register. What happens at Mount Sinai, quite simply, is that the family of Abraham becomes the nation of Israel. They were a clan under Abraham. They grew large in Egypt, but they were still just a clan. God brought Israel to Mount Sinai, and there He offered them a covenant that we know as the law, or the Sinaitic covenant, or the Mosaic covenant. But what's at stake there? And this is so easy to miss. What's at stake there is that God offered Israel, that family of Abraham, a covenant by which they would become a nation and He would be their king. So God in heaven offered Israel a relationship that when they accepted it was formulated in what we call the theocracy. Now, you're familiar with that term, and to be honest with you, it's put to a lot of mischief today, and we think of the Islam theocracy and the Puritan theocracy and so on. All right, maybe that word can be used, but that's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about a nation where there is some state religion which is on it. We're talking, what is theocracy? Theos is God, kratos is rule, and the idea is God is ruling. He's not ruling in some distant, abstract, ephemeral sense. He's not ruling in the sense that he's ruling in your hearts. In most of the cases, he wasn't ruling in our hearts. Most of the people who lived as the nation of Israel under that theocratic rule were as lost as the day is long. But God was king. That makes sense to you? Now, this is what happens. There at in the book of Exodus, there at Mount Sinai, God offers them this covenant. I'd love to walk you through it, Exodus 19 to 24. They accept it. You know what happens, by the way? I won't walk you through it, but I'll tell you, it's really instructive. After they initially say, all that Yahweh has said, we will do. Time out. There are about 2.5-3 million people. They're in the middle of a horrible wilderness. The only food they have is what comes out of the sky every morning. The only water they have is coming out of the side of a rock. They would bake in the sun if it weren't this huge glory cloud that spread out and shaded them from the heat of the sun. God's got them in a bit of a corner. So he says, are you willing to bow the knee to this governing arrangement? Okay, good enough for us, you know, we're hungry. But that's not good enough for God. And so God gives them what is called the Book of the Covenant. It's Exodus 23. And it's just a series of what seemed to be random, almost potpourri of various laws which God is going to exact of them or by which they're going to have to live if He's their king. And what He's doing here is assuring that there's not going to be any small print argument later on. You know what I'm saying? They're not going to be able to argue fine print. Oh, if we'd have known this was what it was all about, we wouldn't have agreed. So He gives them the Book of the Covenant. Moses stands and reads them. These laws, they include the Ten Commandments, but a number of other, as I say, seemingly randomly selected commandments. But I think the whole point is, just so you know what kind of God it is who's going to be making the rules you live under. Here's a little bit of a Reader's Digest condensed version, you know what I'm saying? Some of us old enough to remember that. And then once again, they gather, and Moses reads that whole book to them, and they say, all that Yahweh has said we will do. And in Exodus 24, the covenant is cut. Now, that's the Mosaic covenant. Interestingly enough, it is the one covenant, I think, in Scripture that was deliberately designed to be temporary. We know that from Paul, of course. It was called in alongside until the promised seed should come. And Jesus said, thinking of this covenant, I didn't come to destroy the law, but I did come to fulfill it. Now, I'll come back to another time. But my point is this. They accepted the very first demand that newly accepted King Yahweh makes of that covenant nation is that they build him a throne room. So Moses comes up into the mountain, gets the instruction concerning the throne room. The tabernacle is above all other things, the throne room of King Yahweh. And remember, the glory cloud is up on the top of Mount Sinai and so on. Now he comes down after the whole golden calf incident comes down. They contribute all their wealth. God gifts. A couple of my favorite guys, we always say Oholiab and Bezalel. These two guys who didn't know anything, but the Lord gave them this gift of artisans. Remember that? He went to bed one night, a doofus like I am, and they got up the next morning and they could craft anything. You know, it's really remarkable. And, I mean, I love the story, to be honest with you. But, and by the way, God didn't give them supernatural ability to just go, there's a tabernacle. He gave them the ability to do what a lot of other people on earth could do, but you had to spend half a life apprenticing to know how to do. And these men knew how to do that. They knew how to teach others immediately. Because Israel had been in Egypt for 400 years, they were really good at mud bricks, but nothing else. And they had to build a tabernacle. And so God, and so now they build the tabernacle, and you have that marvelous scene at the end of Exodus 40, where it says about late in the chapter, about verse 31 or so, is Moses finished the work. That is, the tabernacle was constructed. And the glory cloud lifted up off of Mount Sinai and took, I like to say his, because we tend to say its, but it really is a personal representation of King Yahweh. It is a physical, it's a theophany. But anyway, the glory cloud takes up its residence in the Holy of Holies between the cherubim. That is King Yahweh taking his throne. And the book of Exodus ends in a curious way. Now watch this. Because at the end of the last couple of verses of Exodus, it says this, Exodus 40, when the glory cloud would go up, they would break camp. When the glory cloud would settle down, they would make camp. What's that mean? King Yahweh is running things. He's given the marching orders. This is a king. Now, what happens after that is God begins to give Moses the law by which Israel would be required to live. And all of Leviticus and the first 10 chapters of Numbers are basically, this is where you stumble in your Bible read-it through. Remember this? Making your way through Leviticus. But you're having a good time until you hit Leviticus, you know, and then you wondered about the commitment. But how much do I want to know about the fat of the ram's tail, under the ram's tail, you know? But the point is that all of that is the legal, codified, statutory system of law by which King Yahweh was going to administer this nation. And you know what? That's all it is. That's what the law is. It's part of the theocratic rule. You have to understand that. Now, in Numbers, remember at the end of Exodus, it said that when the glory cloud went up, they broke camp. In Numbers chapter 10 and verse 11, the glory cloud goes up. So, what do? They break camp. Moses, well, not so much Moses. The glory cloud leads them to Kadesh Barnea. You have to understand, when they got to Kadesh Barnea, they were in the land. They had arrived. But now, they were very far south. But now God commanded them to send 12 spies in. 10 of those spies say, nothing doing. We're not going. Ixnay on the Ain and K, or whatever you want to say. And so God, and matter of fact, remember what they said? I like to say, what those 10 spies, those 10 wicked spies, they said, we can't do it. We'll all die in the effort. We'd be better off, would to God, our carcasses would lie right here in this wilderness. And God basically said, you know what? That can be arranged. Because that's what's going to happen for the next 38 years. They're going to bury their dead. And that generation that left, everybody who was 20 years of age and older, on the night they crossed the Red Sea, is going to die. They saw God's power and they refused to believe Him. I always think of the guy who had his birthday that afternoon. but the point is, his 20th birthday, that is. The point is, so in fact, they wander and a new generation is raised up, and now that's a gung-ho generation, and that generation is led by Moses. Oh, I'd love to get into this and come to Israel with us, and we'll walk much of it. But that generation is led by Moses up to the, listen, why does Moses do that? At Kadesh Barnea, they were in the land. They were going to attack. They were sending out a spying party to prepare the attack. And now, 38 years later, before he dies, Moses leads them all the way around Edom to Moab, just across from Jericho, and that's where Moses dies. And then, of course, Joshua is raised up and he leads them in. Why? There's so much in this. This is really important. Why did Moses do that? Why did he move them up? Does that make sense to you? Rather than attacking from the south, he decides you're going to move way up here and attack in the central part. The reason is because for 38 years, those nations, those Canaanite nations, were making ready for invasion. And they had given themselves for 38 years to making coalitions, to gathering their gods in central places so that their gods would be the more powerful against Yahweh. And as a result, strategically, now this, you got to understand geography, you got to come to Israel, you got to, but north-south travel is so difficult, and that coalition needed to be broken in the middle. So rather than attacking from the south, Moses leads them up here, now Joshua attacks, and in 7 years, Joshua destroys the capacity of the Canaanites to resist, and he sends the 12 tribes out to you know what, that is a gung-ho generation. So many indications. I love to stop and talk about, but about this generation that attacked under Joshua, they were zealous for God. Matter of fact, I always say, if you want to contrast those two generations, the generation that came out of Egypt and the generation that stormed into Canaan under Joshua, just remember this, that both generations crossed a body of water which had been miraculously parted, right? That generation crossed the Red Sea that came out of Dead Sea. The generation going in crossed the Jordan River. You want to know the difference between the two generations? Just ask yourself this question in each case, where's the enemy? It really tells you everything you need to know about those two generations. You know what I'm saying? Coming out of Egypt, how much courage did it take? Pharaoh's charging down on you. Going into Jordan, going across the Jordan into Canaan, the enemy's in front of you. That's a gung-ho, we can do this generation. Now, what's curious is that Joshua tells, after they had, and here's a fine point of distinction that you really need to have in your head. We stumble over, and we're not going to do it now. I'd be happy to spend time with it, but not now. We stumble over this command to kill all the Canaanites, okay? All right, let's set this aside for a minute. The fact is, Joshua and the armies of conquest were not told to kill all the Canaanites. They were told to capture or destroy the walled cities and destroy the armies. Because God wanted to test the nations. The individual tribes then were to go out and take possession of the portion that was assigned them. So Joshua was told for three different reasons explicitly, you're not to destroy everybody, you leave that, but you destroy, he only burned three cities, but he captured them all the walled cities, he captured every one of them. There must have been scores. And secondly, he totally destroyed the armies of the Canaanites. Then he divided the land and the 12 tribes went out, but he sent them out with this warning, destroy the Canaanites. There are people unspeakably wicked, generations yet unborn, diseased by that wickedness. They're a cancer. God is going to remove that cancer from the human race. Israel, you're the scalpel. Destroy the Canaanites. If you don't, you will marry their daughters and worship their gods. That's the book of Judges. They go out. They refuse to destroy the Canaanites. They marry their daughters. Soon enough, they're worshiping their gods. And you have this 350-year period during which, here's important, I got to be quick. Number one, our period of the Judges, and it's recorded in the book of Judges, 1 Samuel 1 to 12, and the book of Ruth. Those three books described as about 350-year period called the Judges. Fascinating time. We've talked about it before. Your pastor's talked you through it. But the grand distinctive, I'll just rehearse it, the grand distinctive of the period of Judges is that there is no king in Israel, right? And the point being that each tribe kind of lived onto itself. And they fought among themselves and they struggled and so on. I like to say that there was one time during the period of the Judges where 11 of the 12 tribes were in fact able to gather against a common enemy. The problem is the common enemy was who? It was the 12th tribe. Yeah, it was Benjamin. So it kind of sums up the period of the Judges. It's a time of unspeakable declension and defeat. I mean, you think about it, this generation that charged under into the land under Joshua, how immediately they just fell off the edge of a table and became the old Nadir, N-A-D-I-R, the bottoming out point of the Old Testament is late in the book of Judges when the Ark of the Covenant is carried into battle against the Philistines and languishes in the country of the Philistines for 7 months in 1 Samuel 6. So the point is that the period of the Judges is a time of horrible defeat. Now, the period of the Judges comes to an end through the efforts of one of the greatest heroes of the Old Testament. His name is Shmuel, Samuel, heard of God. And Samuel just turns the whole history of Israel around in 1 Samuel 4-7. It's a remarkable story. And now Israel is under Samuel. Samuel has this distinctive among the judges. He is the only national judge. All the other judges were local. They served in this region or that, sometimes contemporaneous to one another. But Samuel, 1 Samuel 3 says, all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was appointed of God to be a prophet. They all followed. So when Samuel grew old, and again, I got to say, he had reversed the fortunes of Israel. He had put them on a path to obedience and security. And therefore, when he got old, they came to him and said, we don't want to go back to what we had. And if you die, we don't have any mechanism for choosing a successor. And so before you die, appoint a successor. Wait, I got an idea. Make him a king. That way we won't have to worry about this anymore. Because when a king dies, his son succeeds him. So now we're introduced into what is called the monarchy in Israel. And the monarchy, let me say this, and I see this altogether too often, and I'm going to insist that it's wrong. You'll see that Samuel is the transition between the theocracy and the monarchy. No. The theocracy is still in place. God is still king. Now listen to this. The theocracy means that God is ruling as king in Israel, really, physically, the glory cloud. But he never rules immediately, or to say it another way, are you with me? This is a lot of stuff. He always rules through a human mediator. First of all, Moses, then Joshua, then the judges and so on, Samuel, the last one. So now God acquiesces to allow Israel to have that human viceroy. You know what I mean? Vice regent, under king. The point is, Yahweh is still the king. This is still the theocracy. But rather than his hand picking one leader after another, he allows kings to rule, which means that the son is going to succeed his father. But the theocracy, God is still king. You know, in Deuteronomy 17, Moses anticipated this, and he said, when you come into the land and you decide to choose a king, make sure that he's one of your brother, make sure he's the one God chooses. But then he said, make sure that he doesn't multiply what? You remember this passage, Deuteronomy 17? Make sure that he doesn't multiply, can you remember? Wives, horses, silver and gold. Why? Think about it. Those are the three primary, if not, it's almost an exhaustive list of how an ancient monarch could aggrandize himself. If you had a huge harem, you know what that meant? You were powerful. Because your neighbors are going to come and sue for peace and make a treaty by which they can pass through your territory and do trade and so on, and they're going to seal that with the princes. If you got a lot of silver and gold, horses were the sophisticated military hardware of the day. And if you're going to have software, I guess, but if you're going to have a mighty army, it's going to be with horses. And God said, don't you be aggrandizing yourself, you human kings. Why? Because the glory belongs to King Yahweh. So you have to understand, because we're going to be talking about the kings, that during the era of the kings or the monarchy, Yahweh is still in charge. Now listen, real quick. You have, first of all, Saul. He does wickedly, is displaced by David. David turns the kingdom over to Solomon. Those three kings are what we call the united monarchy, because during that time, all 12 tribes were under one king. Solomon, wisest man who ever lived, wrote a wisdom curriculum for his boy Solomon. We call it the Book of Proverbs. At least he started that book. And so that Rehoboam would do wisely. I always like to say, I think Rehoboam may have slept through some of the lessons, if you know what I'm saying, because as soon as Rehoboam takes the throne, he does horribly foolishly, and 10 tribes to the north revolt. Now you have Israel to the north. We'll talk about this tonight. And Judah to the south, two, two tribes down here, 10 tribes up here. That's what we call the divided monarchy. They're struggling against each other and so on. And then in 722 BC, the northern kingdom is carried off by Assyria, but the southern kingdom lasts for another 100 years. I'd like to call that the surviving monarchy. But all of this is the time when kings ruled over Israel. But then Babylon comes and carries off that southern kingdom. And they are in Babylon for 70 years, but God raises up, God promised to do this, and after 70 years, he raises up a pagan, wicked, fallen, rebellious monarch called Cyrus, who for the most self-serving reasons decided it would be better to let his captive peoples go back. He writes a decree. The Jews are allowed to go back under Zerubbabel, build their temple. And then about 60 years later, along comes Ezra to straighten things out. And just a few years after that, along comes Nehemiah. He rebuilds the city. This is the restoration period, and that's the end of Old Testament. All right, I spent way too much time. Go to this, 2 minutes. Because I'd like you to, with all that narrative, let me just I think it's good to break it down. So I've got here the Old Testament on one page, and notice, if you will, the second row down, there's a blank, and I say Roman numeral 1, God in blank. Do you see that? Do you find it? All right, fill in this word, God and mankind. And then if you drop down just a little ways, you'll find Roman numeral 2, God in blank, and it's got an Arabic 2 by it. Put there, God and Israel. Now, that's the point is this. You can break the entire Old Testament narrative down into these two very important sections. In chapters 1 to 11 of Genesis, God is dealing with the race as a race. He's dealing with God and mankind. It is a record of unbroken rebellion. Avoid, eschew the notion that the reason he turned to Abraham was given up on the rest of the world. The world showed itself so rebellious that God had to come up with a means of putting himself powerfully on display to that world. And the means is that family with which he makes a covenant, which is eternal. Does that make sense to you? So God turns a huge corner. Genesis 1 to 11, he's working with a race as a race. Now, Genesis 12, all through the rest of the Old Testament, he's working with God and Israel. But let's break that down. Look at letter A there. And this is already said to you. The blank of Abraham, it should be the family of Abraham. Because in Genesis 12 to 50, that's what we got. This is the patriarchal age. This is just God dealing with this. Well, he's dealing with this covenant people whom he has chosen to himself. But at this point, they're simply a family. But if you go down just a little ways to letter B, again, blank of Israel, it should be the nation of Israel. Now, that's huge. He chooses. Now again, you can have a lot of people and not have a nation. To have a nation, you got to have a government, you got to have a system of laws, you got to have a land and so on. And Israel, the family of Abraham, becomes the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. They're yet to capture the land. But now we're going to break that down. So number one there is Israel under King Yahweh. This is the theocracy. You know what? The theocracy, that is that period during which Israel was directly, physically, really, palpably under Yahweh's rule as king, lasted from 1446 to 592. We can date it. And during that time, King Yahweh was king in Israel. So Israel under King Yahweh. But then, of course, because God had said again and again in his covenant that if you continue to sin, these curses will fall upon you. And here's the final curse, a Gentile nation will come and carry you away. And they did persist in their sin, and God is a covenant-keeping God, and therefore God carries them off, Babylon carries them off. So now you have number two at the bottom, see it there, Israel under Gentile rulers. And this is the period, frankly, in which they still live. We're still in the times of the Gentile. But the Old Testament narrative then can be kind of subdivided twice on three occasions. So first of all, 1 to 11, God dealing with Israel, with the human race, but then Genesis 12 onward, God dealing with Israel in one form or another. But then Genesis 12 to 50 is the family of Abraham, but now beginning in Exodus, God dealing with the nation of Israel. And then that can be broken down into that period when God actually ruled, but then the glory cloud departs. All right, I'm done. Remember Exodus 40, the tabernacle is finished, the glory cloud moved in. Ezekiel 11, We can date it at 592 B.C., the glory cloud departs. So that theocratic relationship has been abandoned. But now God is working for Israel is under Gentile rule. I hope that's some help. We'll pick it up kind of tonight. Father, thank you for the time together. Thank you for this body of believers. Thank you for what you're doing in this place. Pray that you'd continue to protect them from the evil one, and that, Father, you would prosper this work. There are special needs here, special concerns and heartaches and heaviness. I pray that you'd minister to each one. And, Father, go before us. We'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.